We've spent, the last few weeks in this series called Life Together, where we're talking about what is community life like. But tonight I'd like to take a break from that series, sort of. At least I'd like to teach a text that I did not plan to incorporate into the series. And so I hope that Life Together has been a blessing and has been a positive thing so far, and are studying through some events of Paul's life and some of the New Testament passages. We have more to get to on the subject of life together and how to live this authentic life together. But for tonight, let's pause. I want to pause. I say pause, but really still, this does still work. I guess it's just that it wasn't in my original plan. And the series Life Together has really been about asking the question, how does the Lord drive spiritual formation in us? And I'm not really asking that question in this message. I want to pause and I want to teach tonight some of the words of Jesus, because I believe that the Word of God contains helpful insight for the Christian living in America right now, in January 2026, right now, in the U.S. amidst an extremely polarized political society. And so I don't know about you guys, I'm assuming we're all the same, that filling our news feeds and our social media timelines and our whatever platforms you're on, and even our conversations and our friend groups, filling these things are subjects and stories and videos of people being shot and killed on the streets of America, of people protesting in American cities, of politicians on both sides pointing fingers and trying to place blame on everybody else, and there's no accountability, and there's these sweeping statements, and there's confusion, and there's anger everywhere. And so I recognize, even for those of us who, maybe if you try and keep yourself a little removed from the tension of what is U.S. politics, even still, this week, these last few weeks, maybe there has been some sadness, or there's been some anger, or there's been frustration, or maybe there's been division, maybe in your family, or in your coworkers, or your friends. Maybe it's anger-inducing. Whatever it is, I believe that the Word of the Lord, the Word of God, has clarity for us. And so now, let me say this before I go any further. Anyone who is immediately tensing up on the subject of like, oh, Chris is getting political, what is he going to say? Everybody breathe and relax, okay? All right? Everybody relax, because I know that tension, and it's okay. I'm here to share the Word of God with you. I want to talk about what Jesus said, so I'm not here to like spout my political preferences or my opinions, so relax, everybody breathe. You don't need to sit through this message in any sort of tension, like, is Chris about to say something out of pocket against what I believe or against my candidate or my party or whatever, okay? I don't plan to. I really actually don't care what party, right now, I don't care what political side you're on. I don't really care how you vote. I really don't. The only way that someone should be able to hear this message that I'm about to preach and reject it, the only way I think this will happen is if you happen to be so ingrained in a political side in a system that you just can't see out of it. Like if you are convinced that your political side is moral and the other side is evil, if you're convinced that you are the good guys, half of America, and the other half of America are the bad guys, okay, then you're gonna be in some tension here. You should probably realize that that is part of the problem, and Jesus' words that we're gonna study tonight are going to be enlightening for that sort of worldview. Hey, now, I do have my own opinions, of course, but this is not the place for them. So I'm not here to address how do we enforce immigration policies. I'm not talking about the presidential administration or anything like that. Who said what or who did what? Okay, we can talk about those things, but let's do it over coffee, over lunch. I'm not going to do that from the pulpit. All right, so everybody, it's going to be okay, right? You know, actually, a lot of people don't realize this because this is broken so regularly, but actually, we're a nonprofit. The IRS has given us a certification saying that, yes, you're a nonprofit, which means that technically, according to IRS code, the pastor, the preacher cannot support or criticize a public official from the pulpit. Most people don't realize that because it's not enforced, and a lot of pastors just don't do that at all. But technically, the IRS can revoke your nonprofit status if you do that. I love our nonprofit status, and I don't think they're going to revoke it, but I'm still just not trying to do that because I would like to preach the Word of God, and I want to look at the words of Jesus. So does everyone feel okay? Yeah. You feel better. You feel all right moving forward. I want to share with you the teaching of Jesus and ask this question. How is the follower of Jesus in America today supposed to react to these things we see in here? how are we supposed to react to the news we read and the people we talk to and the things we see and the family members who we think are crazy for voting the way they do and they think we're crazy for voting the way we do? Like, how do we respond? How do we engage? How do we see? Like, if we are first citizens of the kingdom of heaven and secondly citizens of the United States, how are we to respond as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? How do we respond to a bitter, to an angry, to a divisive political culture in our nation? So that's the question I want to look at and see what the word of Jesus has to say. My message for you tonight, I'm calling the law of love. The law of love. Ready for the word? Yeah. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10. If you'd like to flip there, I'm going to put it on the screen for you. Luke chapter 10, at least once, but you might want to still have it in your own Bible or on your own phone as we exegete the text, but here it is. Luke chapter 10, I'm going to pick up in verse 25. Luke 10, 25, the word says this. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Right? But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, as we look at this text, I pray, Lord, that it would speak, your word would speak to us. And Lord, we pray that full power and authority would really come from your word, not mine. And help me, Lord, to deliver it, exegete it correctly, in line with what you intended, Jesus. And just help me, Lord, as I speak, to filter out anything that's of my own opinion and unneeded to study your word tonight. We trust you, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen? It's a good text, right? Do you guys know this text? Yeah, it's beautiful. For this teaching, I'd like to walk through this parable verse by verse, and I'd like to give you 3 points as we recognize what Jesus is doing and why he's saying what he's saying. Okay, Jesus is our master. He is our rabbi, right? Okay, so then let's go to the words of our rabbi. Let's turn off Twitter or X. Let's turn off our news feeds or whatever our favorite new, our Facebook groups. Let's turn off, you know, our wacky coworkers' opinion or our siblings' conspiracy theory. You know, you all got that, a crazy coworker. Let's just silence that for like just a minute, okay? And instead, let's look at our rabbi. Let's look at our master, our teacher. What is he saying? And follow his lead. And again, you know, in this sort of tumultuous time, and there's so many things that Americans are coming head-to-head on, so many things we disagree with, and I'm not trying to suggest that this text answers all of those for us, and there are things we have to wrestle with, but I believe that the words of Jesus are going to point us in the right direction for how we are to posture ourselves as followers of him. So let me give you my first point. My first point is that Jesus sets the standard. Let's look through this text. Let's first look at who Jesus is engaging with. It says, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So this may sound like the beginning of a lawyer joke, but it's not, all right? Actually, this idea of lawyer does not mean what we would normally picture. This is not like a defense attorney or a prosecutor or someone who is arguing in a court of law. But by lawyer, this is someone who was trained and who had studied the law of God, the Torah, the law from Moses. And so other times in the scriptures, these men are referred to as scribes or teachers of the law. they were trained to study and interpret and teach the law of God to the people of Israel. And there are examples of times where people who were professionals in the law of Moses would try and trap Jesus or try and trick Jesus, get him to contradict himself. This man's motives are not very clear. It's hard to say. It does say he stood up to put him to the test, but we don't really know. Was this genuine interest in Jesus' authority and in his knowledge, or is he trying to disprove him? We don't know. But he asked this question, "Teacher, tell me, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, it's so good. He's like, "What do you think? You're the lawyer. You're the lawyer. What?" And I love this. He asks him, like, how do you read the law? How do you read it to say? Jesus is engaging with him on the level of his expertise. Now, Jesus, he already knows he's an expert in the law. And so this man asks him this theological question, and Jesus turns it back to the law, asks for, "What is your interpretation?" And the man says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." This is it, right answer. This is the standard. This is the correct answer. This is the answer that Jesus himself gives when he's asked, "What's the most important commandment?" In Matthew 22 and Mark 12, and he answers the same way. Loving God and loving others, this is a basic summary of the law. This is basic morality. Actually, you could say the Ten Commandments were basic morality. And then they're like, sum it up even further, do less than 10. And then this is like the summary of that. Love God with everything that you have and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus sets this standard. He gives this, and just a friendly reminder that Jesus is not just repeating a law he studied, he is reiterating a law that he wrote. Jesus says Yahweh was part of the Godhead that gave the law to Moses. Okay, and so I want you to notice this is the standard that Jesus sets according to his law. You know, because we've all heard so many times we'll talk about things and we'll be like, love God, love neighbor, sure. But notice Jesus says this is the path to eternal life. What God wants for your life is for you to love. And this is what God has always been leading us to. It's like, what is the purpose of my life? What does God want for me? What does he want with me? This. This is always what Jesus says in Matthew 22. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All of it is summarized up in this great commandment. You know, sometimes there's things we might like to talk about theology, or we might like to debate different things, and we'll say, you know, we have a difference of opinion. This isn't really a salvation issue. You know, we'll talk about that. But when it comes to loving God and loving our neighbor, Jesus says, yeah, this one kind of is. 1 John 4:20, the Apostle John writes, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." So what we find is your political ideologies and preferences on how government is to be run, stays to be run, that's fine. Those are not salvation issues, likely. But the way that you treat people who disagree with you, that might be. When we're arguing about different subjects and topics and we share differences of opinion, the topics that we are arguing on are significantly less important than the way that we treat and care for the person that we are disagreeing with. When we disagree on politics or authority of government or the best way to enforce immigration laws or the best way to protect innocent lives or whether a politician should have said what they said or whether they should be in office, well, we can argue about all these things. We can disagree and still be in unity as long as we're treating each other with love and with respect. But when we begin to villainize, when we demonize, when we downgrade other people's intelligence because they don't agree with us, when we wish harm on other people because we're threatened by them, when we're not loving, it's not just a friendship or a relationship at risk, our souls are at risk. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." When we are apathetic towards the suffering of another individual, of a family, of culture, of a city, of an ideological party, when we say they deserved it, they had it coming, they should have known better, when we don't care, when we don't love, let me be clear, when we don't love, we are breaking the law of God, the very basic of morality that Jesus taught. And any of us, anyone can claim the title of Christian. Any of us can claim Jesus is our master. We can say that all we want. But when actions and words instead convey disdain and dislike and villainization of other people because they think, because they look, or because they act differently, we have broken God's law. And this is a hard pill to swallow because having enemies kind of feels good, if we're honest. The feeling of us versus them kind of feels good. There is an emotional high of superiority that we feel when somebody else can confirm for us that the way that we think is right and the way that other people think is wrong. And so it's difficult to accept the depth and the weight that Jesus puts onto the necessity of love. And this is the case for the lawyer as well. Like, he can't just stop there. He gets the answer, and Jesus is like, you're right, and he can't walk away. Like, he knows the law, but he just can't quite apply it to everyone. He can't apply it to the people he really needs to, because having enemies feels good. And so verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? We don't really know why he asked this. Like, is he embarrassed that he asked the question and then actually already knew the answer? Or is he really trying to seek information? He says he's trying to justify himself. So he's like, wait, but, okay, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is about to show him that this is the wrong question. But more on that in a minute. So the lawyer has accepted, yes, this is God's law. Love God, love my neighbor. This is what he desires of me. But, wait, what does that really mean? Like, who do I have to love? Which is not necessarily the worst question, okay? But he wants to know, well, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love as myself? Now, this brings us to point two, which is what Jesus does next, and Jesus shatters divisions. Verse 30, Jesus replied, and now he tells the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road. When he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Jesus shatters divisions. Not only does he instruct us to love other people, but Jesus then, when asked for clarification, begins to break down the walls of separation between us and the ones that we are called to love. I'm sure most of us have heard this parable. This might be Jesus' most famous parable of all time. So a lot of you know this. You've heard this before. But here is the context of what makes this spectacular. And remember that Jesus is telling this parable in direct response to the question, who is my neighbor? So Jesus tells this story about a man who is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets mugged, he gets robbed, he's stripped, beaten, left half dead. Sadly, this would not have been a totally unheard of scenario for Jesus' listeners. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was long, it was treacherous, and it had a reputation for being a place where thieves would often hide out in the rocks on the side of the road and ambush travelers. For this reason, it was considered wise to travel in a caravan or a group on this road. It was risky to go alone, but the man in Jesus' story is alone. He's attacked, he's beaten, he's left half dead. Now a priest is going down the road, and when he sees him, he passes around on the other side. Now a priest, of course, would have been the most highly respected, one of the highest members of society. Jesus, his listeners may have been a little unnerved to hear this. Hear Jesus talk about this sort of social elite neglecting a man who needed help. Of course, Jesus often taught about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes, so maybe it wasn't that crazy, but Jesus throws this out. It's still a pretty wild thing to say. Okay, the priest doesn't help. And then he says, then a Levite passes and passes him as well. Now a Levite, this is someone who is not a priest because they're not in the direct line of Aaron, but they're still in the tribe of Levi. They're still a Levite who is devoted to serving God and working in the temple following his law. And yet this man doesn't help either. So Jesus is kind of working his way down the totem pole of the social status. And now in this point in the story, Jesus' listeners might be expecting him maybe to then name a common, you know, unobligated Jewish man that would come and help. But Jesus instead hits him with this. He says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion." Now, if you've heard many sermons, you're likely familiar with the animosity between Jews and Samaritans, but I'm still going to explain it, so if you've heard this spiel 100 times, just sit back and enjoy it like it's your first, okay? Sound good? So in 597 BC, Jerusalem is besieged and attacked by the Babylonian Empire, and a large number of people from Judah, from Jerusalem, are taken as exiles back to Babylon. And the ones taken back to Babylon into exile are predominantly the priests and the elites and the wealthy and the upper class and the royalty and the educated. Now, a lot of Jewish people are left behind, but they're left behind in a destroyed nation. Okay, no capital, no king, no priests, no temple. Some of these people that were left behind eventually intermarried with other Jewish people around them. Many of them sincerely attempted to continue to follow their God, to follow Yahweh, but they didn't have the temple, they didn't have the priests, they didn't have the prophets. And these are the people that would eventually become the Samaritans. Now, a few generations later after this, after some time, some of the Jews that had gone into exile come back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild it and to rebuild the temple. And some of these Samaritans actually approach them and want to help them rebuild the temple. This is in Ezra 4. They come and they say, "We've actually been offering sacrifices to Yahweh this whole time. We would like to help you rebuild the temple." But Zerubbabel and Joshua are suspicious. They're like, not everything about you checks out. And they say no. And they become enemies. And so the Samaritans, they set up their place of worship on Mount Gerizim. The Jews rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans follow only the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and then the Jews follow the Pentateuch and the writings and the prophets. So now fast forward by the time of Jesus, in this parable, the Samaritans were a group of people that lived just north of Judea, where Jerusalem is, and these two people groups despised each other. They had a long history of rejecting each other and of hatred and of disagreement, and so the Jewish people considered the Samaritans as somewhere between Jews and Gentiles, like maybe a step above Gentile, but they still considered them as literally inferior people. They considered them as people who claimed to follow the same God, but were idolatrous, you know, and lost. And the Samaritans thought of the Jews as exclusive and as haughty, even though they believed they had the same God. And so this is why it's so powerful that Jesus elects to use a Samaritan as this character in his story, because his Jewish audience did not have high opinions of Samaritans. They did not view them as chosen. They did not view them as true worshipers. They did not view them as God's people. They saw them as idolatrous blasphemers who were enemies of Israel. When Jesus asks a Samaritan woman for a drink in John chapter 4, she's like, "Whoa, are you even supposed to be talking to me?" Because it was so unheard of that they would even communicate with each other. And she's confused that Jesus is engaging her because he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. And so here's what's so beautiful. Jesus doesn't make the victim the one that they don't like and then give an example of a righteous Jewish man that saves a Samaritan. Rather, he makes the Jewish man the victim. He makes the priests the bad guys. And the hero of the story is the type of person that they couldn't stand, that they had absolutely no dealings with, John 4:9, a Samaritan. It says, "He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn to take care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.'" Jesus is breaking down divisions by presenting this Samaritan as someone who knows how to be a good neighbor, as someone who knows how to love. And Jesus here is really touching the most sensitive and divisive and triggering social dynamic nerve that he possibly could in his audience. Like, this is the most absurd thing that his audience could have heard. Because it wasn't just that they considered them inferior, they thought that they were like falsely following Yahweh. They thought they didn't really know God. They only pretended to know God. So now in Jesus' story, he's not just tying this social action, but it's also this level of righteousness. Jesus is telling a story where a Samaritan knows Torah, love, knows Yahweh's love more than Jewish priests and Levites. It's scandalous. Like, there is really no nerve. Like, maybe a Roman, but still it would have been different because they were just Gentiles and discarded. Like, this was a people that the Israelites actively opposed, as they are not righteous. They are not good. And this is what Jesus presses on. As politically polarized as we are today, like, I don't think there's even a really good comparison for us in America. Like, we talk about how divided we are, but I don't even think there's a comparison that measures up to how bad this was. Unless if you are so ingrained in your political party that you actually believe people who think differently are inferior to you and that they are of lesser value because they vote differently, but I pray that none of us are that far gone, and I don't think we are, although there are some people who are. But I think that's the only level. Like, if you can get yourself to that level of delusions where you're like, they're less than me, then maybe this is comparable. But otherwise, it's so crazy the nerve that Jesus is touching on here that we almost can't even fully identify with. So you have to just think of the person, get as close as you can, think of the person that really frustrates you the most. Or the type of person, who you are most opposed to, someone who stands for everything you hate, or who hates everything you stand for. Like, they despise your worldview and your faith and your ideology. Like, think of that type of person. Or of a nationality or background, someone you find threatening or who is a threat to you and to your way of life. This is the type of person that Jesus is using as the hero in his parable. And not just to tell you to love them, but using them to demonstrate what a good neighbor is. So Jesus, his good Samaritan doesn't make excuses. The priests and the Levite, they make excuses. They pass by. And I know we could all probably relate to this, knowing the right thing to do and then letting the excuses kick in. I just don't really have time. I'm sure whoever's coming behind me will help. Someone else is going to be, I have things that are different, that are too important. Or maybe why was he traveling alone in the first place? Guy should have known better. He should have known better. We'll do that. Make excuses. I feel like we hear a lot of excuses from people who lack empathy and why they lack empathy. They had it coming, you know? Oh, it didn't have to happen. Imagine the priest coming up on that guy and being like, I could help, but he kind of did it to himself. It didn't have to be that way. He could have traveled in a group. Didn't have to happen. So I move on. But the Samaritan, he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try and place blame. He sees a desperate man that needs help, and he helps. He needs someone in need of love, and he loves. And he saves his life. This good Samaritan, he's not caught up in old prejudices. He's not caught up in ancient history. He isn't wondering, if the situation were reversed, would he help me? The question is irrelevant. It's not even asked. It's not wondered. He isn't wondering, what kind of cruel things that man has said about my people, or I wonder what he thinks of me or my family. He isn't caught up in old feuds and history between ancestors and disagreements and insults that happened generations ago. The Good Samaritan is just a man who loves. Now here's what Jesus is showing us. The things we think separate us from other people, whether that's morality, belonging, legal rights, those things do not remove the call of compassion. The call of the follower of Jesus is to live like the Good Samaritan. We are to give of ourselves to others before we fight others for ourselves. And this is part of the reason I believe Christian nationalism is so dangerous. I believe it's a danger. It's not a danger to love your country. You can love your country. You can vote. You can have. That's good. I love our country. But I believe a merging of superiority where I make my country greater than everything else and I merge that into my faith, it can become very dangerous. I believe that the teachings of Jesus really transcend our political parties. I think they go higher than our parties do. Now, we can argue about which line of thinking, which party better represents biblical values, which candidate we prefer based on biblical values. Those are good discussions. That's fine. That's healthy. We need to talk about that, think about that. But at the end of the day, there is really no perfect party for the Christian, because the Christian is first a citizen of heaven and second a citizen of our country. And so if you think that Jesus' teaching could transcend Jewish nationalism but support American nationalism, you should probably think again. Jesus, this was so crazy about what he's doing. And how appalling it must have been to the people who heard. Jesus, as a Jew, he is a man of Israel, but he is, with this parable, he is breaking custom, he is breaking tradition, he is breaking cultural boundaries that say his nation and his way are so elite that it allows for belittling others, that it allows for ignoring suffering of others. If Jesus, or if later Paul, or if later Peter, did not feel the need to protect their Jewish religious heritage from outsiders, like keeping them at a distance, keeping them at an arm's length, then we ought to be really careful for arguing for desperate measures to preserve the so-called Christian heritage of America by the same tactics that Jesus and the apostles are clearly denying. Jesus' teaching, what is it? It's sacrifice yourself, your body, your time, your money, your energy, your health, your possessions, in order to love people that do not like you. And maybe this, if this rubs you the wrong way, I'm sorry. I'm not saying your party is wrong, your preference is wrong, you need to leave it. I'm just saying there is no party or candidate or line of voting in America that perfectly lines up with the way of Jesus, because the way of Jesus is so much higher than national politics. It just transcends, okay? And maybe if you disagree with that, let me read for you the words of Jesus in Luke 6 and just see, does this align with any political party that you're aware of in America or anywhere in the world? Does any political party embrace this? Ready? Luke 6, this is basically Luke's equivalent of what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is it to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Whew. Help us, Lord. Bless the Lord. Let me get to my last point. And the most amazing thing that Jesus does in this interaction. Y'all good? You doing good? Yeah. Okay, my third point for you is that Jesus changes the question. So after Jesus tells this parable that breaks down all of these social norms and probably really rattles his audience, he then says, so what do you think? Which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. I've been kind of teasing this as we go, but here we are. We're here. Let me show you this. The question that the lawyer asked was, well, who is my neighbor? And like the lawyer, we are often prone to ask similar questions, to ask, well, who do I have to love? Like, who do I have to love? Which is really asking, well, who do I not have to love? Like, where is the line drawn at who I must love and then where I can stop loving them? Right? Because if you're trying to find out where the parameters end, where is my obligation to love end, then you're also curious about who that gets you out of loving. Okay, so you're like, where does it end? I love my family, but do I love my coworkers? Okay, I love my coworkers. Do I love my customers? Do I love my customers, but do I love strangers? Or do I love people that don't like me? But what about people that wrong me? But what about the Democrats? But what about the Republicans? But what about criminals? But what about illegal immigrants? But what about Russians and Iranians and Palestinians? Where does it end? And Jesus is like, it doesn't. I may often look for disqualifiers in people that maybe then give me permission to set them up as my enemy, and if they're my enemy, then I don't have to love them, I don't have to have compassion on them or mercy for them or serve them. Like the priest and the Levite, I may utilize excuses or history or moral differences as reasons to hold back my love. Because I just want to know, where's the line? Like, who does the buck stop with? And then I'm excused from having to love them. But look at this. Jesus changes the question. This is so good. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? But Jesus tells a story, and then he asks, so which of these was a good neighbor? The correct question is not, who do I have to love? The question is, how do I love those around me? The question is not, who's your neighbor? It's, who can you be a neighbor to? There's no line. There's no cutoff. So good. The calling is not just to love your neighbor. The calling is to be a neighbor of love to others. In Matthew 18, Peter asks Jesus, he thinks he's getting smart with him, and he's like, so how many times do I need to forgive someone? Like, 7 times? And Jesus is like, try 70 times 7, right? Which is just sort of Jesus' way of saying, like, you're not even in the ballpark. You're so far off. Your math equation is terrible. Let me give you a harder one. Look, you're trying to find the limit of where necessary grace and love ends. You're trying to find the limit of where forgiveness ends, of where compassion ends. You're asking the wrong question. It just doesn't end. There is no line. So stop worrying about who is and isn't your neighbor, who does and doesn't deserve your compassion, who should and shouldn't receive your mercy or your care or your attention, and be a good neighbor to anyone and everyone who you see needs help, needs compassion, needs justice, needs family, needs love, needs belonging, needs health, needs assistance. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is the law of love. Amen? Go ahead and stand up with me. Y'all stand up and help me close out. But stay with me, okay? I'm going to give you the best part, and this is key to the whole thing. Okay, you cannot miss this. Love is not feeling. Love is action. Love is not feeling. Love is action, and Jesus demonstrates that in this story. Jesus does not tell us a story about two men who, you know, come from really different backgrounds, but through many long hangouts and fishing trips and cups of coffee, eventually grow to a mutual respect and understanding of one another. Like, look, that's really good. Let's do that. That's a good thing. But that's not what Jesus is talking about, because feelings about, like, whether I, how I feel about you isn't love. What I do for you is love. And so you may actually never really get yourself to a place to where you feel like good feelings about someone who opposes everything you stand for, or who disagrees with you violently or is rude to you. But there's a difference between how I feel about someone and whether I take action in imitation of Jesus. And the example Jesus gives is one of action. The Samaritan jumps right into action to help the one that he sees needs help. He sacrifices. He gives his time. He diverts whatever he's got going on, whatever he's doing. He's not too busy for it. He gives his money. I love that. Jesus like points out in this parable. He drops a bunch of money on this guy. Days worth of wages. He has compassion on him. And he takes action. They don't become best friends in the story. They don't learn to agree with each other in the story. But there is love. What's so amazing about this, we're going to finish out with worship in just a minute, so I love Randy, Brennan, you can come up, join me. What's so amazing about this, the lawyer is asking, about how to inherit eternal life. How do I inherit eternal life? And this is the illustration that Jesus responds with. And Jesus gives in this parable what could be argued as sort of an allegory for his own sacrifice. And whether or not he intended that, I don't know. But we know that Jesus, he saw us on the side of the road. He saw us beaten, bruised, bloodied. Us who had rejected him. Us who had disdained him. Us who had separated ourselves from him. Who had spoken evil about him. Who had willingly chosen to be distant and made ourselves enemies of God. And he saw us. And he sacrificed himself. He bandaged our wounds. He poured out oil and wine on us. He walked before us. He led us into healing and restoration. He paid for it all. And this is a kind of love we never deserved. It's a kind of love we never could have asked for. And other people walked by us and they discarded us. Other people saw us in our need and they had no compassion on us. But Jesus walked by, he saw us, he had compassion. And so never forget that the Good Samaritan doesn't set the standard for what love is. Jesus does. Jesus sets the standard for what it means to love. Jesus sets the standard for what it means to lay our lives down. Jesus set before us the example of what it means to be a good neighbor, to love and to sacrifice and to give, so that we could follow him and we could become like him, that we could share his message, and we could be like him, that the world would see him and be a light in this dark world. Amen? So, family, guys, It doesn't matter what the politicians say. All right, it matters, but for the sake of us following Jesus, it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter whether they have our best interests at heart, whether they just want power. Like none of that matters because they aren't our example. Okay. They aren't our source of truth. They aren't our inspiration for compassion. The Messiah is. And we follow him before we follow a news feed or a party or a source or a person. We follow our Messiah. And as followers of him, we must always learn to be like him, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with everything we have, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And I believe the Ecclesia, I believe this community is and can continue to be a church of people who are so united in living like Christ and loving each other. I believe that we can build a culture and we can build a family and we can build a reputation where people of different backgrounds, people of different cultures, people of different political ideologies can come find a home together in one spiritual family with Christ in us and be served together and serve together. Why? Because none of us votes or none of us cares about core issues in America? Like, no, we still will. Okay, because we don't have political convictions or beliefs? No, we still will. That's good. But because we will never allow those things to come between us and our mission of being like Jesus and following his great commandment that leads to everlasting life. Okay, so it doesn't matter who is and isn't a good neighbor to you. It doesn't have to stop you from being a good neighbor to everyone around you, whether you agree with them or not, whether you like them or not, whether they like you or not, whether friend or enemy. As followers of Jesus, let's go out into the world imitating him, okay? And maybe some of us, we just got to get off the internet because the internet is where so much vileness happens, and get with a cup of coffee and talk with someone face to face and stop throwing out all this dislike of each other or of whole people groups that we don't even know. The Christian has no enemies. Do you hear me? The Christian has no moral superiority. The Christian is only to imitate and to follow and to be like Jesus and to be a good neighbor of love to everyone. Come on, somebody. Praise Jesus who took our sins. This is what he's done for us. And so this is the way that I want to finish tonight and to fix our eyes on Jesus collectively together and just praise him for what he's done for us. That he is the one who went to the cross, willingly subjected himself to suffering and to pain and to death, who bore the burden of our sin. And he went and died and was victorious over sin and over hell and over the grave, over death, and invited us into that victory and invited us into that new life. He did that for us when we didn't deserve it, when we didn't earn it, when we had done nothing for it. And he did that for us. And so I want to finish not with some like big altar call of raise your hand if you want to be people like love. Not that that would be a bad thing. I do want to send you out on this call that don't listen. Okay. If I said anything tonight you disagreed with, annoyed you, so be it. Don't worry about what Chris said. Worry about what Jesus said. Yeah. And so I want to send you out tonight on the call to follow the word of Jesus Christ and the love that he gave us and the love that he imitated for us. Let's continue to walk and to learn and step by step with him. What does this mean for me? How am I to be a good neighbor in my context with the people in my family, in my circle, my friends? How is that to play out for me in my life as I imitate and follow Jesus? How am I to be a good neighbor like he laid out for me and follow the instruction? And so that is my call to you, leaving tonight, and to go out into your individual communities, and that this is the call for the culture and community of Ecclesia Maui, who we are to be. We won't be perfect. Yeah, we still get annoyed at each other sometimes. Yeah, we still get upset. Yeah, sometimes we still have strong opinions. That's okay. But we are to follow the call that Jesus set of being a good neighbor, and that is the standard, and that is the culture of what Jesus set, not what Chris set, what Jesus set for our community, for this island, for our culture, for our time, for our nation. Amen?